Good morning. We've spoken about all sorts of things so far, haven't we? You know, blessings and the way that God answers prayer. And we sort of use a language, don't we, that sometimes it's called Christianese. Yeah, we sort of use all these phrases, all these words, and hopefully everybody knows what we're talking about. Not always the case, though, is it? But a lot of the time, within a fellowship, see, there's another Christianese word, we understand what people are trying to communicate. Obviously, once we go outside of that community, that Christianese can sometimes be a bit misleading to people. Yeah? So we have to be a bit careful in the way that we convey our understanding of our faith to other people, to non-Christians. And by the same token, we also use certain symbols that we all accept as people knowing exactly what they're about. There's one up on the wall, which symbolises lots of things to lots of people. I mean, some people wear them as earrings. Some people wear them as a chain, on a chain around their neck. Not necessarily Christians. But for us as Christians, the cross has a very specific meaning. It is a reminder to us of the life that Jesus gave for our sin. But that wasn't the end, because then, despite the fact that Jesus was crucified and died, that painful death, that excruciating painful death, he rose again so that we could come back to the Father. That's what that symbolizes. There are others, of course. The rainbow. What does the rainbow symbolise? That was a question, by the way. What does the rainbow symbolise? Sorry? A promise. Yes, God's promise. After the flood, that God would never, ever again flood the entire earth. The fish. The little fish that some people wear on their lapels or on the bumper stickers or various other places. I dare say there's even earrings out there that people use. Now, when we see the fish, we assume that the people either wearing it or that have got it on the car are actually Christians, because it was a symbol that was used long ago to denote a secret way, if you like, of showing that people were Christian. Followers of the way, to be more accurate. And then, of course, we have the dove. What does the dove symbolise? The Holy Spirit. Yes, indeed. The Holy Spirit. Because we remember back to when Jesus was being baptised in the river, and the Holy Spirit came down upon him and looked like a dove. But also, if that dove has an olive branch in its mouth, what does it symbolise then? Louder?
Peace.
Peace. Yes, indeed. Peace. So lots of symbols, and I'm sure there's loads more. But, now this is the question. What is the symbol for hope? You're allowed to go like that, because... Mike. You're close, but no coconut. In Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, but both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So the symbol for hope is an anchor. Not a lot of people know that. And when I actually came across that, all of a sudden, can you remember that song that says, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life?" And I thought, if the anchor is a symbol for hope, that song takes on a completely different meaning, doesn't it? It's quite a powerful symbol. So the symbol for hope is an anchor. So you can go home today thinking that you've actually learnt something now. That's good. I'm done. No. So it's hope that we're going to look at today. And we're going to use a verse in 1 Peter 3. But before we actually look at the verse in isolation, I just want to give a bit of background to 1 Peter, because I don't like just picking a verse out without knowing where it's coming from. So, the letter that Peter wrote, as a whole, is a letter of encouragement. It's a letter of encouragement to predominantly Gentiles. There were obviously some other Jewish Christians, but predominantly Gentiles. And I think at the beginning of Peter it talks about Asia Minor. Yeah. So basically we're sort of looking Turkey way. And they were undergoing specific problems. They were undergoing persecution and they were suffering, as the church did. And it really sort of speaks of how they should respond to that specific sort of persecution that they were suffering from. How to respond in a Christian way. And to encourage them to live lives worthy of their calling. So it's a letter of encouragement for people who are living in a difficult time. And Peter said that suffering for the sake of righteousness shouldn't surprise us. Believers should submit to unjust suffering the way that Jesus did. And he reminds them that Christ suffered on our behalf to free us from sin and the penalty of sin. God's people should live righteously at all times, especially in the face of hostility. Doesn't say it's going to be easy, but we can. And that their hope for the future is based on the certainty of Christ's resurrection. Now, to put it further into context, in the Greek and Roman households at that time, the male head of the house was the lord and master. Whatever he said went. You know, the epitome of male chauvinism, I suppose. But to the extent, I think quite a while ago I spoke to you about children, and that if the male of the household decided that that child was not going to live, they would carry out exposure of them, and it was his decision to do that. And in most such households, if the head of the house, if the male head of the household was religious, then the whole of the household, that's wife, children, any household slaves or servants, would all follow that religion, that chosen religion, whether it be pagan or Christian. And I suppose the one that comes to mind is Cornelius and his household. Yeah. And it's in this context of suffering and how to behave as Christians undergoing suffering that Peter gives a statement. So within that environment, if there are Christians who are servants, working in that environment, being persecuted in that environment, they would be made to obey what the head of the household would say. So if he was an unjust master, then they're going to suffer, whether it be out of sheer pleasure on his part or just defiance, they're going to suffer. So it was quite a widespread suffering that they were undergoing. So in 1 Peter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 13. "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. And I think it goes on to say, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. And the verse we're going to concentrate on is verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So their actions and the way that they lived and reacted to their suffering would cause their persecutors to see the hope that was in them and to ask the question. So we're going to split the verse down into about three parts. I'm going to start off with the first part of that verse, which is the key to the rest of it. Because the first part says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So what does Peter mean by that? Well, to sanctify means to make holy, to set apart, to purify. And we can think back to the Old Testament, where the priests had to sanctify all of the utensils and items within the tabernacle to be useful for use to maintain the ordinances that God had set before them. If they weren't sanctified, they could not be used. And they had to be kept separate from everything else. You can read in Exodus and Leviticus all of the preparation that needed to be made for those utensils. What the priests had to go through, even to the extent of their ritual washing, to actually be made clean so that they could go into the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And we know that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, that he has the bells on the end of his robes and the rope tied around his waist in case he's not as set apart as he should have been, because then that's it. They will just pull him out because he will be dead. That's the importance of sanctification in that respect. So to be separate from everything else. And it's a good picture to use, because both Peter and Paul, I think, use that picture of a tabernacle or a tent to reflect our bodies. So as everything in the tabernacle had to be sanctified to be fit for worship to God, so Peter says to ensure our hearts are set apart, are sanctified for the Lord. To be holy, not that we are holy, but that having Jesus in our heart sanctifies us. We are holy because he is holy and he is in our hearts. And if indeed the Lord has been welcomed into your heart and is ruling in your tabernacle, which is your body. At the beginning of 1 Peter, he says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. It's Jesus who makes us acceptable to God. Not anything that we have done, not anything that we will do, but purely by what Jesus has done. The reason that we can come here today, the reason that we can praise and worship God, that we can read and benefit from the Word of God, is because what Jesus has done for us, and because the Holy Spirit can convict us. Without giving our hearts to Jesus, that he could sanctify us, none of this none of this would be possible. He is now sat at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And even when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit is there interceding for us with groanings that can't be uttered. That is how much we are loved. It's quite awesome when you think about it. Difficult quite to get your head round. As Peter encourages the believers that he's addressed the letter to, it reminded me of the words that Paul wrote in Romans. And this is Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So let's move on a little bit and look at the second part of the verse. It says, always be ready to give a defense. Some interesting words in here. One thing that's important to notice, it doesn't say that they should go out and attack their persecutors. Peter is writing this letter to Christians who are suffering and being persecuted. They're not instructed to form a militia or a good gang and go out and exact any sort of revenge upon their persecutors. They are told to be ready to give a defense if someone asks them. Isn't that strange? You think, get in there and sort them out. But no, be ready to give a defense. So why would they be asked, and how do they get ready? And I think in any sort of social setting that you might encounter, you come across all different sorts of people. Different character traits, some of them develop them so that they can be hide behind them like a mask. And most traits are due to what has happened during the course of their life. Some of those traits might be good. Some of those traits, and generally speaking, aren't so good. If a person has been bullied in their life, they can tend to become a bully themselves. If a person is hurting or has been hurt, there is a tendency that they can actually end up hurting others. These are all mechanisms that people use to cope and are actually called coping mechanisms. We can also see where the strong prey on the weak. The rich can look down on the poor to think that they are better. Those in poverty can lose their self-esteem. And the persecuted and suffering can give up in despair. But Peter says to them, if you hold fast to the Lord and do everything as unto the Lord, if you suffer persecutions and yet still don't shrink from what you should be doing, people will notice without you having to make any song and dance about it. People will notice. People will see the difference. And they'll see the difference in the way that you live your life, because you have Jesus in your heart and the hope that he gives you. They will notice, and at some point, not necessarily the timing that you want, but they will ask, I can remember when we were working down in Welwyn Garden City, and we ended up with a VP, vice president. We used to call him the strutting peacock, actually. I won't go into that bit. But anyway, there was somebody working in the team that I was in, and they'd made a comment, and I said, "But he's just a man." And I think it was a day later, this individual came up to me and said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yeah." "Why'd you ask?" And it was because of the comment. "He's just a man." So the way that you live your life is a testimony. And don't ever believe that it's not. The way you live your life, how you react to situations, how you react and behave towards others, is all part of that testimony. And they will ask. So how do we get ready? Well, you could practice what they call the elevator pitch. Anybody heard of the elevator pitch? No? It's a sales thing. I don't know whether it's the Carnegie method or whatever it is, but it's a sales thing. And the object of the game is that a salesman will learn a pitch, a sort of a presentation that he can actually give within an elevator, within a lift. So in the time it takes for them to go from where they are to where they need to be, he's going to just reel off this sales pitch, yeah, this presentation. And they just basically give it some of that. And they perfect it so that no matter where they are, they can give it bam, 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 job done. On average, it lasts between a minute, 30 seconds. Depends how many floors you're going up, I suppose. So you can slow this pace down. So I suppose we could practice that. We could get a testimony or a speech all prepared, get it word perfect, so that the next time we come across somebody, we can just go, "Wah." Until, of course, they ask a question that you are totally unprepared for. And then that elevator pitch goes out the window. And suddenly, you then realise you are not ready. You are not as ready as you thought you were. Because you don't really know what somebody's going to ask you. How can you prepare for a question to answer that question when you don't actually know what that question is going to be? So what do we need then to be ready? How can we actually be ready if we don't know the question that's going to be asked? I think it's more that we need to be two things. We need to be prepared and we need to be willing. If you want to put that into Christianese, we need to be grounded and we need to be open. How do we prepare? We ensure that we read God's word. We pray. But most of all, that we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit will bring to mind what we need to say when we are asked. And I'm sure, sitting here, you have all had those times when somebody's asked you something and you think, and then the Holy Spirit will actually give you exactly what you need to say. And sometimes it's nothing. And the power of silence is incredible. I can remember when I used to do recruiting for the Air Force, and we had to go through this tortuous course of interviewing. And one of the things that they explained to us was, when you ask somebody a question and they start answering back, if you don't say anything, they start feeling uncomfortable with it and they'll say even more because they're totally unprepared for the silence. It is quite disconcerting. But sometimes, when you get asked a question, the Holy Spirit may not actually give you anything to say. But he is, because he's telling you, say nothing. So what about giving a defence then? That sounds very legalistic, doesn't it? You've got to give a defence. You know, you've got to be ready to sort of fight your case. Defence is something, because I looked up the definition of it, and it says, defence is something that you say or write which supports ideas or actions that have been criticised or questions. So basically, we should be ready to give an answer when somebody asks, why are you so different? And now, of course, there's more to that. And in the final part of the verse, it says, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So if you are asked the reason for the hope that is in you, what would your response be? I don't expect you to tell me, but what would your response be if somebody were to ask you today, what is the reason for the hope that is in you? What would your response be? How would you answer that? And if you're sitting there thinking, well, I'd say this, this, and this, you've missed the point. Because at this precise moment in time, you don't fully know how to answer that. You may have the basic idea of the reason for the hope that is in you, but exactly how you answer that to that individual, the Holy Spirit is going to prompt you. This isn't one of those things where there's a recipe that you can say, right, if somebody says this, this, and this, then you say this, this, and this. That's not what it's about. What is the reason for the hope that is in you? Jesus is described as the Christian's hope. And by his resurrection, that hope is actually given to each one of us who come to him, who abound in hope through the Spirit. This hope relates to salvation and is one of the graces like faith and love that we read about in 1 Corinthians. But where faith refers to past and present, hope includes the future. In John 17, Jesus was speaking of his hope that his own will behold his glory. And there's that wonderful bit that talks about being guaranteed and sealed by the Holy Spirit. So how do we quantify it or identify what would cause us to have hope? Hope is directed toward the future. Hope is an attitude of expectancy concerning things that are yet to be. Hope is anchored in the soul, and our hope is based on the certainty of Christ's resurrection. Hope stabilizes the soul like an anchor, linking it to God and his steadfastness, his faithfulness. So is faith and hope the same? Well, yes and no. That was almost a definite maybe, wasn't it? Yes and no, because where faith is dealing with past and present, hope is dealing with future. Where faith is from the heart, hope is with the soul and mind. So what is it that we have hope in? Or more correctly, who is it we have hope in? When we speak of faith, it's believing God's word, trusting in him, believing what Jesus has done for us and is doing for us now. Hope is faith, trusting what Jesus did for us, that he will continue to do for us. He rose from the dead to show us hope, and he will come again for his church. how do we display this hope? How does this hope show itself in us? It shows itself in our daily lives. We often hear people say, when you're dead, you're dead. That's it. Game over. Job done. Which I think is really sad. But as followers of Jesus, we do not subscribe to that view. Death is not the end. Hope says that as Jesus died and was resurrected to life, so too, because of Jesus, we will have a new life with him. Even though we may experience death, we will still see him face to face. There will be no more sorrow. Every tear will be wiped away. No pain or disease. We will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Spurgeon said this, "Therefore, Jesus, having taken the place of the believer, having rendered a full equivalent to divine wrath for all that his people ought to have suffered as a result of sin, the believer can shout with glorious triumph, 'Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Not God, for he hath justified, not Christ, for he hath died, yet rather hath risen again. My hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, he, that is Jesus, is my righteousness. My faith rests not upon what I am or shall be or feel or know, but in what Christ is, in what he has done, and what he is doing for me now. On the Lion of Justice, the fair maid of hope rides like a queen.'" This is our hope because of Jesus, what he's done and what he's doing and what he will do. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our hope is in Christ Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you, Lord, that you can just reveal so much to us. Holy Spirit, I ask that for each one of us here, you help us realize that our hope is in our Lord Jesus. That all that we are, that all that we will ever be, is because of you. Lord, thank you is such a small word, but it's all that we have to say. Thank you for what you've done for us and what you are doing for us. Help us, Lord, to live our lives so that the world may see the hope that is in us. In Jesus' name. Amen.